And let me add my words of welcome to those that Larry and others may have offered to you. We're glad you're here this morning, especially if you're a visitor. We welcome you to Evergreen Presbyterian Church. We hope you'll come again. And if there's any way we can be of assistance to you on your pilgrimage, please don't hesitate to call on us, okay? We would really like to be of any service we can be. I hope you'll come tonight at 5:30 for the lessons and carols. That's been mentioned. I'm mentioning it again. Now, I know you're not deaf, but it'll be a wonderful time, so I hope you can make that tonight. Right now, I'm going to speak from Luke 2, 22 to 38. Simeon and Anna, waiting for the consolation and redemption of God's people. On the 1st of December, 2 weeks ago, I spoke about the birth of Jesus from Joseph's perspective, and I said that if Joseph had wanted to preserve his own reputation, he would have thrown Mary under the bus, but he didn't. And in that gave us an image of the gospel where he tarnished his reputation for someone else, and Jesus did the same thing. He was despised and rejected of men, a man of sorrows, acquainted with grief. He could have thrown us under the bus or into hell, but he chose to bear our sin in his body on the tree. That's really good news. And then last Sunday, I spoke about the glory of God in the birth of Jesus Christ, looking at various parts of the Christmas story and how they're all about the glory of God. Today, I'm speaking about an incident that happened shortly after Jesus was born. I understand we're before Christmas. This is the presentation of Jesus in the temple, and it's a very interesting and informative passage, and let's pray and have a look at it, okay? Lord our God, no person ever profited from your word without the attendant teaching ministry of the Holy Spirit. And so that's what we want right now. As your word is read and proclaimed, I pray you will touch every heart, open every ear, enlighten every mind, and that you will allow us by your grace to be confronted by the truths of who Jesus is and what he came to do. And you'd use, we pray, a redeemed crooked stick to show the narrow way of the Lord Jesus. And we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Luke 2 at verse 22, I want to remind you that we believe the Bible is the Word of God written, the only infallible rule of faith and practice. This is not man's thoughts and reflections about God, but his revelation to us about himself and ourselves and his ways with his people. And so we take it up in verse 22 of Luke 2. And when the time had come for their purification according to the law of Moses, they brought him up to Jerusalem to present him to the Lord. As it is written in the law of the Lord, every male who first opens the womb shall be called holy to the Lord, and to offer a sacrifice according to what is said in the law of the Lord, a pair of turtle doves or two young pigeons. Now there was a man in Jerusalem whose name was Simeon, and this man was righteous and devout, waiting for the consolation of Israel, and the Holy Spirit was upon him. And it had been revealed to him by the Holy Spirit that he would not see death before he had seen the Lord's Christ. And he came in the Spirit into the temple. And when the parents brought in the child Jesus to do for him according to the custom of the law, he took him up in his arms and blessed God and said, Lord, now you are letting your servant depart in peace, according to your word. For my eyes have seen your salvation, that you have prepared in the presence of all peoples, a light for revelation to the Gentiles, and for glory to your people Israel. And his father and mother marveled at what was said about him. And Simeon blessed them and said to Mary his mother, behold, this child is appointed for the fall and rising of many in Israel, and for a sign that is opposed, and a sword will pierce through your own soul also, so that thoughts from many hearts may be revealed. And there was a prophetess, Anna, the daughter of Phanuel of the tribe of Asher. She was advanced in years, having lived with her husband 7 years from when she was a virgin, and then as a widow until she was 84. She did not depart from the temple, worshiping with fastings and prayer night and day. And coming up at that very hour, she began to give thanks to God and to speak of him to all who were waiting for the redemption of Jerusalem. Amen. Grass withers, flowers fade. God's words won't fade. They abide forever and forever. Singing to, by the way, this is a song. It's called the Nunc Dimittis in verses 29 to 32. Singing to and over and about babies is nothing new or very surprising. Some of you did it, some better than others, but many of you sang to your babies. It's not surprising that in this passage, Simeon would do that. This story reminds me of when Sally and I took our firstborn son, Nathan, to see Sally's father's mother, Sally's grandmother. She was at that time a 90-year-old dear Methodist Christian saint, and we handed our young baby to her. She held him for a minute, not long, and she gave him back. And she turned to me and she said, "You must not make idols of your children." I mean, a three-day-old steelhead slapped in the face, you know, wouldn't have hit me any harder than that. And I said, "Ms. Hogan, did you ever have that problem?" She said, "Still do." Still do. The interesting thing about this story is not like Sally and I taking a baby to a grandmother, is that Joseph and Mary and baby Jesus are unknown to Simeon and Anna. It's like you bring your baby to church for the first time after he or she is born, and some total stranger says, "Can I hold your baby?" Takes your baby up, starts singing over your baby and prophesying over your baby, and you think, "What, is that a nut or something?" You know? I mean, you put yourself in the context of what really happened here. This is at the temple, okay? Complete strangers. And it says, Joseph and Mary in verse 33 marveled at what was said about him. That's a little surprising to me. I mean, you know, the angels have been telling them all these things. It's a virgin birth. I mean, one more astounding thing doesn't surprise me too much. But they're marveling at the truths that are revealed here. And they're singing over this little boy. This passage, I hope, will help us to prepare not only for the first coming, as we remember the first coming of Jesus, and that we are be able to celebrate that first coming, but not only help us to prepare for Christmas, but help us to prepare for the consummation when Jesus comes the second time. Because theologically, if you try to separate the first coming from the second coming, you just get into a mess. It's really a package deal, separated by at least 2,000 years, right? I know that. But the first coming without the second coming, or the second coming without the first coming, just makes no sense. You've got to take, it's a package deal. And they're inextricably tied together, at least theologically. Because what? A crucified Savior, even raised, if he doesn't come back and redeem his people, if he doesn't take cancer and death and cast them into the lake of fire, what's the purpose? And he is coming back. And he will cast death and hell into the lake of fire. And that's good news. That's really good news. And all the ailments that plague the people of God, and all the enemies of the people of God, cast into the lake of fire. The final victory. The full victory. That coming, combined with the first coming, is the real, total, we might say, advent of the Savior. Anyway, let's look at the text. What's going on here? Why are Mary and Joseph in the temple? What's going on? Well, the background was read in part by Scott in the Exodus passage when God said, look, you know, the death angel went through Egypt and killed the firstborn of all the Egyptians, but God spared the firstborn of Israel, and God, after that happened, said, "They're mine." Nobody argued. Nobody argued, right? Because if it hadn't been for the mercy of God, the firstborn of Israel would have been dead as well. Look at, I'll just read a few verses so you can turn to that if you want to. In Exodus 12, "For I will pass through the land of Egypt that night, will strike all the firstborn in the land of Egypt, both man and beast, and all the gods of Egypt, and on all the gods of Egypt, I will execute judgments. I am the Lord." And he did it. He did it. And then in verse 29 of the same chapter, at midnight, the Lord struck down all the firstborn of the land of Egypt, from the firstborn of Pharaoh, who sat on his throne, to the firstborn of the captive, who was in the dungeon, and all the firstborn of the livestock. Wow. Wow. What's the point? Any enemy that prevents my people coming to me, I will destroy. That's God's principle. Any enemy that keeps the people of God from coming to him, he will destroy. And so he destroyed Egypt. And then later, in the coming of Jesus Christ, he destroyed sin and death. Because sin and death are what keep God's people from coming to him. That's why there's got to be a second coming. That's why death has got to be cast into the lake of fire. That's why there's got to be no more crying and no more pain. For the former things have passed away. Because God's principle is just this: anything that keeps my people from coming to me, I will destroy it. And so that's what he did. And that's what he's doing. And he passed over Israel to get that done. And then in Exodus chapter 13, he applies that, you might say, or says what they are to do as a result of being spared. So in chapter 13, verse 2, he says, "Consecrate to me all the firstborn. Whatever is the first to open the womb among the people of Israel, both a man and a beast, is mine." And then this, at the middle of verse 13, "Every firstborn of man among your sons you shall redeem. And when in time to come your son asks you, 'What does this mean?' you shall say this: 'By strength of hand the Lord brought us out of Egypt from the house of slavery. For when Pharaoh stubbornly refused to let us go, the Lord killed all the firstborn in the land of Egypt, both the firstborn of man and the firstborn of animals. Therefore I sacrifice to the Lord all the males that first opened the womb, and all the firstborn of my sons I redeem. It shall be as a mark on your hand or frontlets between your eyes. By a very strong hand the Lord brought us out of Egypt.'" Amen. He did bring them out of Egypt. And there are laws, I won't take you to them, in Leviticus 12 about the purification of a woman after a child had been born. She had to be purified, ritually purified. And so what they are doing in Luke 2 is fulfilling all righteousness. They're living out the word. They're bringing him up and doing for him according to the custom of the law. Notice the word purification in verse 22. "And when the time came for their purification," because when there had been blood, there had to be purification. And so they're going to purify and go through the sacrifices and present the boy and dedicate him to the Lord. And of course, the lesson's clear. The Lord should get the first. And that principle works through the scriptures too. Now, why don't we do this? Well, because Jesus has fulfilled the ceremonial law, and this is part of the ceremonial law. Jesus, God's firstborn son, took our place, and that's good news. We're united to him by faith. And because of him, the ceremonial law has been abrogated, has been set aside. So we don't have to offer sacrifices for the baby or the mother when a child is born today. But that's why they're there, okay? That's why they're there. And so we don't know that Simeon is an old man. I don't think the text tells us that, but I think we assume he is. We're told that Anna is. By the way, Anna is a Greek version of the Hebrew word Hannah. And so it's Simeon and Hannah, Anna, you might say, that is here, okay? So Simeon is described, okay? Look at verse 25. "This man was righteous and devout." It means he's a God-fearer. He's spiritually sensitive. He's faithful. Not perfect, but law-abiding. He's devout. He's reverent, pious, religious. Literally, devout here means taking hold of God well, holding tightly to God, clinging to God. And it says he's waiting for the consolation of Israel. He's a man of faith, a man of hope, a man of longing. He says waiting. To wait means to look for expectantly. Kind of like a kid looks forward to Christmas, right? Or a big kid looks forward to Christmas. You know, you expect, you long. Will it ever get here? And the answer is yes, but seems slow. What is the consolation of Israel? Waiting for the consolation of Israel. Well, it's the same word that's used in the original language from which we get the comforter. The Holy Spirit is the comforter, the one that's called alongside the help of the paraclesis. And this is the comfort that God brings to us through his present and his future salvation. I want to read you some verses from Isaiah that will show you that this theme of bringing comfort to the people of God, and of course this is sung in Handel's Messiah. You read this, "Comfort, comfort ye my people." But that's the first verse in Isaiah 40, verses 1 and 2. "Comfort, comfort my people," says your God. "Speak tenderly to Jerusalem and cry to her that her warfare is ended, that her iniquity is pardoned, that she has received from the Lord's hand double for all her sins." Comfort is what God promises to bring his people. It doesn't mean a pillow. It doesn't mean a lemonade. It means salvation, that her iniquity is pardoned. And then in Isaiah, I'm just reading some of these. In Isaiah 49 at verse 13, same theme. "Sing for joy, O heavens, and exult, O earth. Break forth, O mountains, into singing, for the Lord has comforted his people and will have compassion on his afflicted." Isaiah 51 at verse 3. Isaiah 51 at verse 3. "For the Lord comforts Zion. He comforts all her waste places and makes her wilderness like Eden, her desert like the garden of the Lord. Joy and gladness will be found in her, thanksgiving and the voice of song." And in Isaiah 57 at verse 18. "I have seen his ways, but I will heal him. I will lead him and restore comfort to him and his mourners, says the Lord." Isaiah 61, verse 2. Isaiah 61, verse 2. "To proclaim the year of the Lord's favor, the day of vengeance of our God, to comfort all who mourn, to grant to those who mourn in Zion, to give them a beautiful headdress instead of ashes, the oil of gladness instead of mourning." He's talking about salvation. So he's longing, it says, he's waiting for the consolation, waiting for the comfort of Israel, the comforting of Israel with salvation. In other words, he's been hanging around the church all the time, day and night, waiting for God's salvation to come in the Messiah. Okay? Yeah, that's who he is. And it says he's got the Holy Spirit in a special way. He's got the Holy Spirit. He's been told, and the Holy Spirit was upon him, and it had been revealed to him by the Holy Spirit that he would not see death before he'd seen the Lord's Christ. You know what that's like? That's like one of you coming to me and saying, "Hey, Alan, the Lord told me, the Holy Spirit appeared to me, and I'm not going to die before Jesus comes back, except he knew it, and you wouldn't." That's what that's like. I'm serious. Think about that. Suppose you knew that before you died, you would see the Messiah in the flesh. That's what he'd been told. Oh, wow, really? Uh-huh. You'll see the Lord's Christ, the sent Son, the obedient Son, the saving Son, who would deliver Israel, who would comfort Israel with the salvation of God. He's gonna see that before he dies. Huh. That's good news, isn't it? That's good news, right? Good news. Now, by faith, we know that the Son of God is coming back. We don't know when. We know how. The clouds are going to part. Everybody will see him. There won't be any doubt. But this is great. This is what gets you pumped when you really think about it and take into your heart and soul. Because you realize that life as we know it in this broken world, this world's a real mixture, isn't it? I mean, there's some great things about this world, but it's really a messy world we've got here. Really broken world, struggling world. I mean, if this was heaven, we'd be in trouble. I mean, one of the foolish things is we try to make heaven on earth. I want something a lot better than this, dear people. I think you do too. If you really think about it, I think you do too. So anyway, that's the man. What's his message? Well, in verse 28, he took him up in his arms and he blessed God. What does it mean he blessed God? Well, he spoke good words about God. But think about this. Here is a creature holding his creator in his arms, singing over his creator. Really? Here is a creature ministering to the creator. At the end of Jesus' temptation, you know, he's led out by the devil into the wilderness to be tested by the devil for 40 days. And it says at the end of that, the angels came and ministered to him. That is, creatures of the Creator God ministering to him. In a sense, it's the same thing that we have here. I've got to read you one more verse from Isaiah. This is in Isaiah chapter 40 at verse 11, talking about the Messiah. It says, he will tend his flock like a shepherd. He will gather the lambs in his arms. He will carry them in his bosom and gently lead those that are with young. So this Messiah, who's now a baby, the one who is going to gather his sheep into his arms, has humbled himself to the point of being in the arms of one of his creatures. Dear friends, I don't have words to get to the depth of that, except this theme of the humbling of the Son of God is just amazing when you think about some of these details. So Simeon believes the words that he's been told about seeing the Messiah. He sees the Messiah. He takes the one in whose arms he will someday be into his own arms, okay? And says, now, according to your word, in the 29th verse, now, Lord, you're letting your servant depart in peace according to your words. See, God had said, you're going to see him before you die. Here he is, okay? All right? And now you're letting your servant depart in peace. What does that mean? Well, he has peace with God, that his sins are forgiven, that this is objective peace, and I think both that and subjective peace. He has peace with God because of what Jesus will do. He knows that by faith, and he has peace within. And he's freed from the fear of death. He's ready to go. Now your servant can depart. I'm ready to go, God. I've seen Jesus. I know you tell the truth. I'm ready to go. Wow. As a sinner freed from the fear of death by faith. You like that? You like that? Could you say, Lord, I'm ready. I've seen him. Actually, you've seen more than Simeon had seen. You've got all this New Testament account. Plus, you know he's coming back. For my eyes have seen your salvation, that you have prepared in the presence of all peoples. I love that phrase, prepared in the presence. You ever go to one of these restaurants where they come and prepare your food at the table? Once or twice. They're usually pretty ritzy places. I don't go to those places often. But I have been at cases where they made the guacamole at the table. Maybe some of you have been to that kind of restaurant. Check them out, make sure they're doing it right, you know. And here is, it's prepared publicly. Well, it's Jesus. And they're going to see him. They're going to see him grow up. They're going to know he didn't have a human father. They're going to know he was Joseph's son. They're going to know a lot of things, and they're going to see him do his miracles, and they're going to see him die on the cross, and they're going to hear the resurrection of the dead, and many of them are going to see the resurrection of the dead. And it's prepared, but it's prepared publicly, and it says prepared for all peoples, a light of revelation for the nations who have been walking in the darkness. You see, it wasn't just for Israel. Look at that text, will you? My eyes have seen your salvation. Did you prepare in the presence of all peoples a light for revelation? What to the Gentiles? And for glory to your people Israel. To the Jew first, and also to the Greek. And to you and me, whoever we are, wherever we are. Again, some other verses from Isaiah. The people who walked in darkness have seen a great light. Those who dwelt in a land of deep darkness, on them the light has shined. Another place, God's servant will be a light for the nations. In another place, God's servant will be a light for the nations, that my salvation may reach to the ends of the world. Jesus said in John 8, I am the light of the world. In John 12, I have come into the world as a light so that no one who believes in me should stay in the darkness. Amen. Glory for your people Israel. See, he's a light of revelation for the Gentiles. Glory for your people of Israel. You know, one of the best theological texts, in other words, the text that interprets the events of the Christmas story is this one. The Word became flesh and tabernacled among us, and we beheld his glory. Glory is the only begotten from the Father, full of grace and truth. That's what Christmas is in our understanding of it. Simeon saw all that. And you know, we're attracted to glory. We're attracted to glory. You know why? Because we were made by a God who's glorious. And that's why we think and meditate and fantasize about glory. Because we're made to be in glory. People outside of Christ usually have, in this fallen world, their hopes for glory just dashed. Because they seek for glory in things that cannot give glory that fulfills a human heart. And so they try for glory by possessions and glory by achievements and glory by this and glory by that. And it doesn't work. But if you come to Jesus, you'll have glory. Because it says that we've been raised up with him and seated with him in the heavenly places. It says we will rule and reign with him over his earth. We will experience glory. Now, it's kind of like, if you'll pardon a NASCAR illustration, it's kind of like they're drafting on, you know, we're drafting on Jesus, okay? It's his glory, and we're kind of reflecting or living in the glow of his glory, okay? We're drafting on Jesus. Yeah, that's true. But if you want glory, and I think you do, I think I know every person made in the image of God would love glory for them. You know, that's the reason that's the reason you like Downton Abbey, you know, really, because they lived a glorious lifestyle. And so many people were attracted to that, you know? It's true. I mean, this is a theological thing. It really is. Why do people like that? Why are people fascinated by the royal family in England, you know? I mean, it's a godless lot in general, okay? But why do we like that? Because we glory. You know, and you may never have thought about it, but you want glory. Well, you're not gonna get it on earth except through Jesus. And then it'll only be by faith until he comes back, and it's by sight. But Simeon could see it. Simeon's a man of faith. He knows he's a light of revelation to the Gentiles that are walking in the darkness. He knows that Israel needs the glory that only the Messiah can give him, and he sees it. Dear friend, can you see it? Can you see it? That the glory for which your heart longs is to be found in Jesus Christ. We read the shorter catechism about adoption, being written into the will. You're given the name of the family. You're made an heir of everything that God owns. We become heir of. There's glory. There's glory. His name, all of the things that you associate with being a part of the family. That's what it is. And I think Simeon saw that by faith. So he starts singing over this baby. It's an amazing thing. He just sees it. God, you said it would happen. God, it's happening. I see all this stuff you've told me. Whew. Simeon said also in verse 34, behold, this child is appointed for the fall and rising of many in Israel. There's going to be a separation. And the scriptures teach that the coming of the Messiah brings a separation, the fall and the rising. Who would fall? The Pharisees, the religious authorities. Who would rise? The nobodies, the sinners, the tax collectors, the prostitutes, those that knew they needed a physician. Those would be attracted to Jesus, and the others would reject him. He's a sign of God's grace that a sword would pierce Mary's own soul. And it did, of course, when Jesus was pierced with a sword. And this was all fulfilled. So, what about Anna? This Greek word for Hannah. So, Anna is a prophetess, the daughter of Phanuel of the tribe of Asher. She's advanced in years. She got married a long time ago, was married 7 years. Her husband died. She didn't get remarried. She says she did not depart from the temple, worshiping with fasting and prayer night and day. Wow. Wow. And in the sweet providence of God, and coming up at that very hour, coincidence, right? Coming up at that very hour, right? She begins to prophesy over this baby. She began to give thanks to God, to speak of him to all who were waiting for the redemption of Israel. She worshiped frequently, fervently, faithfully. And then she comes up, and here he is. And she started talking about him. people that know him talk about him. People that know that he's their only hope. People for whom he is the Lord of their lives, they talk about him. We're waiting for Christmas with great longing and expectation. Why? What are we waiting for? What are we longing for? You wrote a letter to Santa Claus and you hope he's going to bring everything and not forget something, right? Or food, or gifts, or clothes, or family, or friends, or parties. Those are good things. Those are gifts from God. Not everybody in this world has the good things, the bounty, the abundance that we will have in Christmas. But they cannot fulfill the longing of our hearts. Can't do it because we're made in the image of God. And until the emptiness of a heart is filled with God, it's always longing, always searching, always striving. And I wonder about myself as well as all of us. Are we waiting and longing for Jesus the way that Simeon and Anna were waiting and longing for him, for his presence and for his second coming? I think there's a real lesson from Simeon and Anna, and that is obviously this, that Jesus is the one we're to long for, that he is the person that we should passionately pursue, that he is the only one that can give us peace with God or peace in our hearts. And we can get it the same way they got it, and that is by faith. By faith, that's how they got it. If we see Jesus as the Messiah, all they had was a little baby. I mean, you say, well, it wasn't faith for them. Yes, it was faith for them. It's just a little baby in their arms. But to see in him the one that takes away their sins, the Comforter, the Redeemer, the Messiah. When we put our faith in Jesus, God sings over us like Simeon sang over Jesus. You know that verse in Zephaniah 3? The Lord your God is in your midst, a mighty one who will save. He will rejoice over you with gladness. He will quiet you by his love. He will exult over you with loud singing. Wait a minute. Alan, are you telling me that God will take me into his arms and sing over me? If I'm a Christian, if I'm a Christ follower, if Jesus is the Lord of my life, that's exactly what I'm telling you. That's what the Word of God says. And faith is taking God at his word. I don't know if I was sung over as a baby, but I haven't been sung over since. I can assure you that. And I'm not likely to be sung over anytime soon. But I believe God is singing over Alan Carter. And if you know Jesus, God is singing over you. Just like Simeon is singing over Jesus. And if that doesn't warm your heart, dear friend, you need to be born again to a living hope. I'll be very direct. If that doesn't warm your heart is closed and cold. And only Jesus can make you feel it. And I encourage you to go to him and just be as honest with him as you can be and saying, I'm not where I need to be. Will you help me? And he will. Let's pray. Lord our God, thank you that you came, and thank you that Simeon and Anna, by faith, saw you and sang over you and rejoiced over you and told other people about you because they knew that in you was the redemption of Israel, the comfort of Israel, the consolation of Israel, our comfort, our consolation. Lord, open our eyes to see, our ears to hear. Change us. Make us to be excited about your second coming, more so than we're excited about Christmas. And we pray in your name. Amen.